Our scripture this morning is in Jeremiah chapter 31. As usual, we're covering the entire chapter. We're only going to read verses 27 through 34. It's not that the rest of the verses are not important. It's because, obviously, it is talking about the title of our sermon this morning, A New Covenant. And as believers in Jesus Christ, we are part of that new covenant. Jesus said so himself, his last night on earth. And we'll talk about that more in a little bit. Jeremiah 21, or 31, and we're going to read verses 27 through 30, reading of God's word. Let's stand. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. As I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to overthrow, to destroy, and to bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days they will not say again, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Let's pray. Father God, we love you so much, and we thank you for the reading of your perfect and infallible word. And Lord, as you illumine the heart and mind of Jeremiah when you gave to him this perfect and infallible word, we just ask that you would illumine our hearts and minds this morning as well. Father God, we love you so much, and we offer to you our love, our lives, and this prayer. In and through the name of Jesus, our risen Lord and Master, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. You know, what a great song for what we're talking about this morning, because, you know, that song is basically what chapters 30 through 32 of Jeremiah are doing. You know, we all go through valleys. We all go through deep, dark, depressing times in our lives. And we've seen that in Jeremiah 1 through 29, and in the chapters that follow the ones that I just mentioned, God is being very intense. Okay, God is being very intense. We like to look at the prophets as somehow what they wrote is somehow fundamentally different than anything else that we read. And the reason for that is that there are groups of people that they have made their entire ministry, their entire career about nothing other than prophecy. And they will look at the book of Jeremiah and they will never, ever spend time talking about what that book meant to the people to whom it was written. Okay? They will only talk about what it's going to mean in our future. And do you understand what they're saying when they do that? They are saying implicitly that the Word of God meant absolutely nothing to the people to whom it was delivered. I don't know what they call that where you come from, but they call that heresy where I come from. We must first seek to understand what the Word of God meant to the people to whom it was delivered or spoken before we can ever begin to talk about what it means to us and future generations. I said all of that to say this. The first 29 chapters of Jeremiah were intense, because God is telling them what's about to happen in their lives. Now, some would say, well, see, preacher, you're talking about the future. I'm talking about the future to them. Okay? Because God is saying very specifically, I'm sending the Babylonians to deal, to be the instrument of my judgment on your sin. Now, listen to me. Chapters 30 through 32, the Babylonians are here. They're outside the gates of Jerusalem. They have been sieging Jerusalem for almost 18 months now. The first verse of chapter 32 tells us that Zedekiah was in his 11th year. Judah fell in Zedekiah's 11th year. So the end of Jerusalem is in sight. It's about to happen. The Babylonians are about to come in. They're about to tear down the walls. They're about to tear down the temple. They're about to take most of the population into exile. It is here. There is famine going on within the city of Jerusalem. Now, when you can't really get a sense for Jerusalem by looking at a map. When Angie and I were there in 95, what struck me was there's no place to grow something. Everything within the walls of the city of Jerusalem was devoted to housing or to shops or to marketplaces. And so there's no place where we can say, well, I'm going to plant a garden right over here. There was no place to do it. And so the Babylonians have been stopping all food from coming into the city of Jerusalem for 18 months now. So people are starving. They're sick. There's rioting going on within the city. And God speaks to Jeremiah. In fact, we learn in Jeremiah in this chapter a little bit earlier on that what God was doing in this chapter, back in verse 26, at this I awoke and looked, and my sleep was pleasant to me. Okay? Have you ever been going through a rough time and God gave you a vision in the night? Now, some of y'all are saying, preacher, surely you're not going there, are you? You don't believe in that kind of thing, do you? I absolutely believe in that kind of thing. Why? Well, let me ask you a question. You know, a lot of times people will come to me and they'll say, Pastor, I just don't really understand. I don't understand how God wants to work in my life. Do you want me to give you an understanding of how to come to an understanding of how God is going to work, how He wants to work in your life, and how He's going to work in your life? Are you ready for it? Read your Bible. I don't know what your Bible says. My Bible says, God changeth not. The way He interacted with Adam and with Eve is the same way He's going to interact with me. Okay? It's the same way He's going to interact with our children and with our grandchildren. And we get our answer there. And so Jeremiah is in the midst of all of this. He has lived through all of this. Oh, by the way, where is Jeremiah right now in chapter 31? He's in jail. Okay? What's he going to be charged with? Treason. Why? Because he had counseled people to just surrender to the Babylonians. And so he is in jail for a capital offense. And I don't know, and the reason that he committed the capital offense is because God told him to. And I don't know about you, but if I'm in jail for something God told me to do, that's going to disturb me just the least little bit. I should expect it. We talked about that in Sunday school this morning. But Jeremiah is going, listen, I'm in jail for doing what God told me to do. They're going to kill me because I did what God told me to do. And so God, I just got to imagine that Jeremiah hadn't slept good in a couple of nights because he's been in jail. Okay? And so I just got this notion that God gave Jeremiah asleep, almost like he gave Adam when he put him to sleep to take a rib and make Eve, that it was just like the most restful sleep that he had ever had. And during that, God gave him this vision of what God was going to do and how it was going to work out. You see, beloved, God gave Jeremiah a dream of the glorious future that lay ahead for all Israelites who had placed their trust in him. And he prophesied about the new covenant that Jesus came to establish. Now, I know time is failing us, and so we're going to go through this quickly. In chapter 30, verse 24, God tells us when all of this is going to take place. It closes the chapter. It says, in the latter days, you will understand this. Can I tell you a secret, beloved? We're living in the latter days. The latter days began the moment Jesus came down from the cross. Does that make sense? Why? Why then? Because that's when the new covenant began. Jesus' blood had been shed. His body had been given for our sin. And so we have been living in the latter days ever since then. Now, there are people that will make an entire system out of this, okay? And we're not going to get into that. I don't want you to get lost in getting into systems, into dispensationalism or any of the other things. Listen, in my thinking, if a dispensationalist's writings will help me understand the Bible better, I'll read them. If they don't, I'll read somebody else. Okay, but I'm not going to systematize something that the Bible doesn't systematize. And so God says that all of this is going to take place in the last days. God will shower his grace on all of the exiles. Look at verse 2 with me. I love this verse. I hope you love it too. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Are you in the wilderness this morning, beloved? I don't know what's going on in your life. I don't know what you're facing. I don't know what you faced. But if you're in the wilderness, God says that you can find my grace in the wilderness. If you will just turn to him, then God says, I will meet you in the wilderness and I will give to you the grace that you so desperately need. In verse 3, God says that he's going to pour out his grace on everybody. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Isn't that amazing? God doesn't say, I love you because you're one of Abraham's children. He doesn't say, I love you because you kept the rules. He doesn't say, I love you because you're male or you're female or whatever. He says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness, which is a word which I've told you in the past means, it's referring back to the old covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. Now, within the Bible, we see that there are some pretty significant covenants. The first 11 chapters of Genesis tell us how quickly we humans got things wrong and blew it up and messed up the entire creation. God then calls a man by the name of Abram. And in chapter 12, we begin the account of Abram and his ministry. And God makes a covenant with Abraham to bless him and his offspring. And that's called, unusually enough, the Abrahamic covenant. Then we get into Exodus 19 and we have the Mosaic covenant, where God gives the law and he says, I will be your God and you will be my people if you live your lives by my law. Then fast forward about 1,000 years in 2 Samuel 7, and we come to the Davidic covenant, where God says, I'm going to put your descendant on the throne of Israel, and Israel will never lack for a descendant of David to be on my throne. So do you understand what God is saying in verse 3? He says that his, listen to me, beloved, if you don't hear anything else, God's love for you is not dependent upon circumstances. God's love for you is not dependent upon whims. God's love for you is not dependent upon behavior. God's love for you is dependent upon what Jesus did on the cross at Calvary and your confession of Jesus as your Lord and your Savior. God longs for us to be reconciled to Him. Do you understand that? God wants to be reconciled with us. He wants us to experience peace and security. You know, sadly the world has a false conception of what it means to be a Christian. Why do they have that? Because that's what we taught them. You do understand that. Every one of y'all are a teacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ by the way that you live your life. And see, what we have taught the world is that God will love us or not love us based on a very complicated system of do's and don'ts. And the don'ts for me and the do's for me are different than the do's and the don'ts for you. Now, of course, that's not biblical, but it's the way we live our lives, isn't it? It's okay for me to mention somebody's situation as a prayer request. But if you shared it, oh, you're just a gossip. See, what we need to show the world, listen to me, beloved, what we need to show the world is that a true believer is liberated from the weight of sin, guilt, and uncertainty. The true believer has more cause for joy and celebration than any unbeliever. And once you get to understand that, look here what's going to happen. Verse 4. I know, we're already over time. I'm going to bring it in for a landing here in a minute. Again, you will take up your tambourines. Now, do you understand how goofy I'd look up here playing the tambourine? If we'd have had one, I'd have brought it, okay? But you know, listen. When the Spirit of the Lord falls upon my heart, I will dance like David danced. And he says, go forth to the dances of the merrymakers. Well, that excludes Southern Baptists from going to heaven, doesn't it? Because we can't dance. No. Well, I can't dance, but I look like I'm having a spasm when I dance. But most of us won't dance, okay? But the Word of God says that when we get a proper understanding of who Jesus is, then we will be just like these people, and we will take up our tambourines and go forth to the dances of the merrymakers. Verses 27 through 30. Y'all know I just skipped most of this chapter, all right? I want you to go back and read this chapter when you go back home, and you're going to see that God is tying all of this back to creation. Some of y'all wonder, why is Larry wound so tight about creation? Well, I don't know, because it's taught throughout the Bible. It's not just taught in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. It's taught throughout the Bible. It's an important concept. God made a promise to Jeremiah and his people. The day would come when he would rebuild the nation. You know, we in the United States have some understanding of this. Can you imagine how difficult it was after the Civil War for the North and the South to be reconciled? I read a story this week about a man that had fought for the Confederacy, and after the war was over, he became a general again in the United States Army, went on, he was a graduate of West Point, went on to a great and an illustrious career serving this nation. And they were having the 100th anniversary of West Point, and he came to West Point for the celebration in his United States Army uniform, which, of course, for an officer at that time would have been blue. And one of the men that he'd fought alongside of in the Confederacy was sitting on the porch of the one of the buildings at West Point. And he said, and I can't say what he said, but he said, I never thought that I would see somebody from the South show up here in a blue uniform. It was very difficult to reunite the United States, the North with the South, after the Civil War. To a Jew of Jeremiah's day, to say that the Samaritans, the hated northern kingdom, would be reunited with the southern kingdom was just off the charts. In their mind, there was no way that would ever happen. And God says, that's exactly what I'm going to do. Really quickly, and this is important, verses 29 through 30. Sour grapes refers to the judgment the people had suffered due to their sins. Now, they were doing something you and I have never done. And that is blaming somebody else for our suffering and our sins. Right? None of us have ever blamed somebody else for our sin. Oh, he made me do it. I wouldn't have done it if I hadn't been with them. Okay? Officer, the reason I was speeding is because I was just keeping up with the flow of traffic. By the way, that won't work, okay? And if you're going to be in the flow of traffic, you need to be in the middle, not in the back. Just a word, okay? Because he's going to stop the one he gets to first, all right? What God is saying in this is that they are stubbornly refusing to accept personal responsibility for their own sin. They refuse to acknowledge that God would judge them. Listen to me. They thought they were righteous enough. Boy, did it just get quiet in here? Because there ain't a person in this room that doesn't think, I'm righteous enough. At least I'm better than that dog I work with. Woo! You ain't going to believe what they're going to tell me they did this weekend when we go to work tomorrow. I didn't do any of that. We all like to think we're righteous enough. My Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. Anyway, they zeroed in and said, you know what? I wouldn't be this way if it weren't for my mama and my daddy. Okay? All of that stuff sounds really good, but when you're living in your own place and you're making your own decisions, then it's time to accept responsibility for the things that you do and the decisions that you make and the sin that you commit. Galatians 6, 7, and 8 tells us this, that what a man sows, that he will reap. Not what mama and daddy sowed, what I sowed. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. In verses 31 through 34, God says he's going to make a new covenant with his people. God's plan of redemption through the covenants is completed and perfected in the new covenant. Jesus specifically instituted this new covenant by his death on the cross, and he specifically instituted the recognition and remembrance of it with the bread and the cup of communion. The writer of Hebrews quotes this passage and contrasts the new covenant with the old. Hebrews 9:15 tells us this. He says, for this reason, he, that is Jesus, is the mediator. And listen, I'm not one that likes to add to the Bible, but can I add a word right there? He is the only mediator. The only mediator of a new covenant. Just in case it's not clear, why would I want to add that? Because he's the one that died on the cross. He's the one that said that this cup is the new covenant given in my blood. Therefore, he is the only mediator. So that since a death, his death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant. Listen, beloved, you can die because of my sin, but you can't die for my sin. Does that make sense? Okay. Only Jesus, through his death, could do something about my sin. Those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And so this is the new covenant. A new covenant was promised and needed because Israel could not and would not keep the covenant God made with them at Sinai. That covenant was never designed to be enough. It was preparation for the new covenant to come. That's why we spend so much time in the Old Testament. Because if Jesus, on the night before he died, said, "This cup is the new covenant given in my blood," if you don't understand the old covenant, then it doesn't make as much sense. You see, beloved, the new covenant brings new relationship with God. Those connected to God by the new covenant have a personal relationship with God that they never could have had in any other way. Look what it says at the end of the verse that we read. "I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." This new covenant brings true cleansing from sin. The sacrificial system under the old covenant could only cover sin. It couldn't pay for it. The new covenant brings forgiveness so complete that it can be said that God no longer remembers the sin of those connected to him through the new covenant. This morning, will you come and enter into this new covenant with God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, or will you depart from this place with your sin uncovered?